All right. Good morning, everybody. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, where we stopped last time in Bible study. Make more announcements here in a little while. You know, to be praying for folks that are sick. Brother Jordy's out of the hospital. He wound up having a hiatal hernia. And so, bottom line, he was wound up bleeding out without really knowing it, so he was down to the bare minimum on red blood cells and all that. He's back home now, but they're thinking about surgery. Brother Grimmer went to be with the Lord on Friday, and the funeral for him will be here this coming Friday. Learned that yesterday, so we'll talk about more about that later, but lots of stuff going on. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now, remember where we've closed here. We just closed in dealing with this passage at the end of chapter 8, talking about the love of God and who shall separate us from the love of Christ. Now, understanding that that has to do with saved people and only saved people, somebody that is not saved is technically not in the love of God. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible does say that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But again, the mistake is in saying that somebody who is not saved is in the love of God. That's not true, okay? Somebody that God loved enough to die for can still die and go to hell. Okay? All right? And so what that passage is about at the end of Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39... is one of the greatest verses on eternal security, one of the greatest passages, I should say, on eternal security in the Bible, because it goes through and names all these things, in fact, well, all of these things that cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It tells you two things where the love of God is found. It's found in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know the love of God. And you can say you know the love of God, and you can say that God is love. And there's an element of truth to that. But you don't know the love of God, and you're not in the love of God if you're not in Jesus Christ. Now, once you get in, it's a blessing you can't get out. I mean, I just might go insane enough to want out. And even if you do, you can't get out. And that's a blessing. All right, verse chapter 9, verse 1 then. Now, having gone through that, I don't know if... what follows here in this Bible study is some stuff that most of you are fairly familiar with in the sense of you know what Calvinism is and all that. You know, if you are not familiar with it, then this might shoot kind of far over your head. I'm not really sure. But Roman, the reason we go through this with great care is because Romans chapter 9 has been a stumbling block for a real long time for a real lot of people, okay? And so it's important to get a hold of what's in chapter 9. Now, it begins like this, and this part's not hard to understand. 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, again, this doesn't border on the issue that I was talking about, but do notice something that's very relative here. I lie not, my conscience... also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And you know, folks, there's some things that the Lord left us here with that are very helpful. First of all, even a lost guy has a conscience. Now, there's something about a lost guy's conscience that you should know, and it's also true of a saved guy's conscience. Look in, if you would, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And some people undertake, they say, to live by their conscience. And if you do that, I can assure you that you are, if you're not on the wrong track when you start, you're going to be on the wrong track when you end. You cannot live by your conscience only. It's not, it serves you well before you get very old in life. It serves a small child pretty well. And as long as you labor to keep your conscience clean and clear and well by the Bible, then it will serve its purpose. But as far as a man who just launches out in life, a man or woman, who just launches out in life and says he's going to follow his conscience, I can guarantee you that guy's going to wind up in a dark, deep pit somewhere. Because your conscience is not a sure guide. Your conscience can be deceived. And among other things here, 1 Timothy chapter 4, notice verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now this goes for lost guys. This goes for saved folks as well. If, you know, somebody that's saved can wind up just as deceived as a lost person. You know that. Somebody that's saved, if they depart from the Bible and what God's given them as a sure and true guiding light, they can wind up in just as deep and dark, practically speaking in this life, a pit as somebody that's lost. 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Now that's a strong statement. Spirit of God, right? Capital S Spirit. Speaketh expressly. Now, that's not speaks generally. Speaking expressly. I mean, this is a very detailed and direct speaking that's being done. That in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now what's that tell you about those folks? It tells you those folks are saved. They are in the faith, but they depart from the faith. Now who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Are they still saved then? They are still saved. But that because you're saved doesn't mean that you won't be deceived if you don't obey. So in 4:1, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Doing what? Well, giving heed to seducing spirits. Until we get out of this life, all of us here that are saved are going to have trouble with unclean spirits and foul spirits. And the world calls them demons. The Bible calls them devils. Now, I don't mean that they take you and do to you what happened in The Exorcist, if all of you remember that. But I am saying that you're going to hear whisperings. You hear voices, right? Yeah. You're going to hear whisperings in your ear. You're going to hear stuff on a radio. You're going to hear stuff, via media. You're going to hear something come off a billboard somewhere. You're going to be in Walmart. You're going to hear stuff. You're going to go to school. You're going to go to college and hear stuff, or technical class or something like that. You're going to hear stuff, and what's whispering to you is a different spirit than the Holy Spirit. I mean, notice 4:1, I didn't intend to get it quite into the complete exegesis of this, but this is important, all right? The capital S Spirit speaketh expressly that there's going to be problems with folks giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. I hope you know the world will lie to you. You know that, right? Good, because there's some folks that don't know. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, and here's what we were really looking for, because we're talking about the conscience. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron, okay? Now, you know, most likely, anybody that's ever been around a stove or your wife's clothes iron or something long enough, or you know, you reach down to get something off the bathroom counter, and you know her branding iron is laying there. Oh no, that's called a curling iron. That's right. You grab a hold of the wrong end of that thing, you'll find out what seared is after you yell for a while, because it'll burn your hand, and then even though it hurts, you know, a couple days later you'll reach down and you'll rub that spot and it's seared. You don't really feel it. At least you don't feel it like you would have before. That's seared. Well, that's what the Bible says your conscience can wind up being. In other words, your conscience can wind up not being sensitive anymore. Your conscience can wind up not having the sensory perception, the feeling that it once did. And most of you have experienced in your life, you know, the first couple times you get into something, you feel real guilty, real bad about it, but you find out sin gets easier as you go along. All right, that's seared conscience, and that's what happens. And you imagine a lost guy without the Holy Spirit, he's lost, he doesn't believe the Bible, and he's trying to do right, maybe. Maybe he says he's trying to do right, he's trying to live morally and be a good father and so on and so forth. But you know how things go, and imagine where a guy's conscience can wind up after just 30 years in this world. It's not going to be good. All right, look at something else along this line, and I'll continue. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. These are two verses you do not want to forget. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1 verse 13. I'm talking about some folks that are out of the way. He says, verse 13, this witness is true. He's just pretty much lambasted somebody. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So, sometimes religious fables, Jewish fables albeit, or any other kind of religious fables, the commandments of men will turn you from the truth. Look at verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure. Now, folks, that's not saying sewage is pure. Duh, right? I mean, that's not saying adultery is pure. People have used the verse to mean that, but it's saying in issues of questionable matters, if there's nothing wrong with it, then you can go forward with it and be thankful for it. It says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. And notice it says, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, there's two things there. First of all, we're talking about a conscience. So a conscience can be seared, and a conscience can be defiled. Well, you know what defiled is. I mean, you go make some iced tea and then start dumping stuff from the garden in there, your tea winds up defiled. Well, it's not just your conscience, though. It's your mind. And here we go into this thing with mental illness and some of the emotional things that people go through. Folks, I am convinced it's more spiritual than anybody knows. I'm convinced that it's more spiritual than any psychiatrist, albeit Christian or not, realizes. Your mind can be defiled. You can defile your mind. Okay? Now, that being the case, I should, so in the way I started talking about this was in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, that's the key. See, your conscience can go wrong, and it's a treasure that you have a conscience, and you should keep a pure conscience. Paul labored to keep his conscience pure. But if your conscience does not bear you witness in the Holy Ghost, that's no good. Now, the Holy Spirit's the other treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and the Lord gave you the Spirit of God to guide and to lead you to all truth. Now, once again, folks, you don't get to, like the average charismatic, just follow your heart. And when you follow your heart, you know, whatever you think is right, you know, you're living by your conscience, and you're waiting for the Spirit to lead. You do that, you're going to fall into a dark pit. Because how does the Holy Spirit lead? The Word of God. Okay, that's the issue. Your conscience and, whatever you say the Spirit has led you to do needs to line up with the Word of God. If you say, you know, well, the Spirit told me to do it, and the Bible told you not to do it, I got news for you. The Spirit didn't tell you to do it. Now, a Spirit may have told you to do it, but you're calling something the Holy Spirit that's not the Holy Spirit. Okay, Paul? Look at Hebrews chapter 9. I wanted to show you another side of this thing. And this is a fair warning. Yes, the one side of the equation is you can ruin your conscience. You can sear it. You can defile it. You can mess it up. The other side of it is you can proceed in life with some false guilt and a false conscience about some things. Now, you know, you have to be careful in application of this, but how many of you have ever felt guilty about something? See, I'm all for guilt. I don't think people are guilty enough. But how many of you have ever felt guilty about something that you now know you shouldn't have felt guilty about? I have. Well, let me ask you this. How many of you ever laid awake at night worried about whether you were saved? And in retrospect, you know that you were saved. But you got under conviction, you got burned out, you got, you know, somebody said something that got you off track, and you got away from the promises, you trusted Christ your Savior. But that me, I did that. I've done that before. Okay? So, you know, that's the issue. One of the things is, you know, you can get under false conviction. Now, again, you know, you have to take this with a grain of salt, because there's an awful lot of folks that need to be guilty that aren't. That deny it or put it away or whatever. And more often than not. But there are folks that go through their lifetime laboring under a false guilt with a false conscience. I mean, I know folks that still, after being saved for years and years, can't put out of their mind the guilt of some things that they did before they ever even heard of Jesus Christ. Okay, now that's a shame. Okay, and you know, you need to think about that. I don't know what you're guilty about, and I don't really care, you know, how bad it was, the thing that you did. If the Lord Jesus Christ has put it away, and you have been rectified with Jesus Christ, and you've made it right with God, there is no reason for you to proceed in lashing yourself anymore. Okay? Now look in Hebrews 9, verse 14. Let me show you a couple of examples of a false conscience. And again, I would, you know, I'm careful with this because I believe more people ought to feel guilty about stuff than they do. But to be fair, Hebrews 9, 14, here's this. Now it's talking about the works of religious, you know, religious works. In particular, it's talking about Jewish stuff. Notice let's start with verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And he's talking about all the things that they did under Jewish law to make sure that a guy was as clean as he could be under the law. There's still something the law didn't accomplish. What the law didn't accomplish was it did not put away the sin from a man's conscience and his mind, because the sin wasn't gone. So in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, folks, there's, you know, lots of folks, lots of things that people just do just out of guilt. And after they, you know, do their purgatory, they're still not free of it. Okay? So what's the answer? Well, folks, the answer is, first of all, you get saved, you get your sins under the blood of Christ. If your sins are under the blood of Christ, then they're gone. Now look, in God's mind, they're gone. So why are you still messing with it? See, these people had to keep coming back, and no matter what they did, what they had done was still an issue. And God has it fixed now, where through the blood of Jesus Christ, those things are put away. You've been given the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ if you've trusted Him. And you need to quit whipping yourself for stuff that, you know, if you, you know, smoked dope, if you committed this, if you committed that, if you had an abortion, you need to put that stuff away if it's under the blood. Now, if it's not under the blood and the Lord's dealing with you about it, you need to deal with it, okay? And if you don't deal with it, you're going to go nuts by the time you hit 60. Okay? But if you know, those things are over with and it's gone from God's mind because the blood of Christ washed it away, then you be done with it. Put it away. Quit honoring the nightmares. Quit laying awake at night worrying about it. It's gone. Look in another place, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. You know, want to be careful with this because, for the most part, I believe we've come to a day now where folks need to be and feel more guilty about things and rectify that guilt in the right way. I believe that, for the most part, you know, when, you know, lost people and dealing with stuff, many times Christians that deal with stuff, the Lord, you know, keeps hammering on things. I believe it's largely because they have not dealt with it. And in those cases, you know, folks, you don't just go on. You don't just bury the hatchet. You put it under the blood or it's not gone. Okay? But once it's gone, it's gone. But there's this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse... Well, in going through here, you know this is about things offered and sacrificed to idols. There's concern about, you know, if you sit out at meat, you know, in Roman times and Greek times, and this meat has been prepared and offered up to false gods, because they did everything to false gods then. Am I supposed to worry that I'm sitting down to a big juicy steak, and the big juicy steak is actually the hind quarter off of a calf that's been offered to Baal or Apollo or whatever? And the answer here is pretty definitive. 1 Corinthians 8:7. Howbeit, well, verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it, as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. You know, sometimes what somebody needs is to grow a little bit and realize that, boy, it's a two-edged sword, you know that? Because on one hand, folks' conscience can be seared. On the other hand, folks can be so sensitive and so easily offended by things they ought not that they're almost impossible to live with. It's impossible that they should even live with themselves, right? I mean, you know, so there's a chance that you have, you know, an oversensitive conscience about something, and it's just weak and you need to get over it. For instance, I mean, you know, here we have, you know, we live in a day, folks, and there's a thousand of these things. But, you know, you say something, you know, from the pulpit. This was a couple, 3 months ago, you know, a visitor came up to me afterwards and said, "You shouldn't name names from the pulpit." And, you know, very, very adamant about it. Well, you know, the problem is, you know, they name names from the pulpit all throughout the Bible. Name specific sins and that sort of thing. Okay, what's the problem? Has a sensitive conscience. You know why? They've heard so often, "Judge not, lest you be judged," in a false context, that they think it's biblical. It's wrong for a Christian to judge. It's not wrong for a Christian to judge. A Christian is admonished to judge. That's a false conscience. Okay? You've got to grow out of that. You've got to grow out of that. There are Christians today that think the quote-unquote diversity movement is a biblical movement somehow, that there's great value in diversity, diversity of culture, diversity of faith, diversity of beliefs. After all, we're just one big happy family. This is garbage. It's garbage. But, you know, folks sometimes pursue those issues as if and they're working from a conscience that's weak, probably defiled in some other ways, but hypersensitive in a wrong way. How about you have to have positive self-esteem. You have to have a positive image about yourself. After all, that's why Jesus came. Nuts. That's a false conscience. And there are folks that are living by those things. Why? Because they're not living by the Word. Okay, so we go back. All that came out of 9:1, and Paul is simply saying, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." He says, my conscience lines up with the Holy Ghost, which, by the way, lines up with the truth, which, by the way, is the Word of God. So everything's consistent through there. Where those things don't line up, you have a problem. Your conscience can be wrong, and you may be listening to the wrong spirit. Verse 2. But here's what he was saying. "That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Why? Because I didn't get a raise. Because my new car has a warranty issue. No, that's not the issue. "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." Okay, here's a guy worried about souls. That's why he has continual sorrow in his heart. You know, it's not the fact that his septic system's messed up. It's not the fact that, you know, something is constantly, you know, around the house, something constantly wrong. That's not what's nagging him day and night. It's not what, that's not what, what's causing him nightmares at night. What's causing him nightmares at night is a bunch of people are going to hell. Verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." Now, what did he just say? He just came out of saying, chapter 8, verse 35 through 39, he just said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" So, you know, he's pretty secure in that. He's secure enough to say, "I could wish myself accursed," knowing that he couldn't be. But it's still a very strong sentiment. You ain't ever said that. You know, I could almost wish that I were damned, you know, because some of my family's not saved. Better me damned than them. I bet you ain't never said that. 3. "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." All right, Paul, now it's not just his family, by the way. This is his nation. It's Israel. And what's eating him up is that he knows that these people were the people of God and that all the promises belong to them. And they completely turned their back on God, turned to idols. They completely turned their back on their Messiah and killed him. And they're still, they were not rectified when Paul wrote it. They're still not rectified today. And that's why the Bible tells you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because, you know, in all frankness, the Lord wants you to have a burden for those people too. I preached about it a couple weeks ago. So I'm not going to go into it a lot here, but verse 3. "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption." Now here's the deal. You know, I did this a couple weeks ago and, you know, told you that I actually, you know, the only father I have is a stepfather, and, you know, my stepbrother, you know, ran away from my dad, and so I got all his stuff and all that, and then I told you that was spiritual. First time I ever preached that, kind of like that, is I had a couple kids freaked out. "I didn't know you were adopted." But they evidently didn't listen all the way to the end of the thing. But it's the truth. And folks, you know, when we talk about, for instance, here the adoption, and we talk about the Bible, and we talk about the promises in the Bible, and we talk about all the things that came to us through Christ, you know, you got to understand, that stuff wasn't to you originally. That stuff, you know, in the plan of things, you know, you didn't have claim to that stuff. You were alien to the commonwealth of Israel. You were a foreigner and a stranger to those things. And, you know, God had a plan. You know, just say that everything would have happened different, God still had a plan. I know all that's true. But the fact of the matter is, those people for whom all those promises belong and all those covenants belong, they turned their back on God, and God says, "Okay, I'll give it to somebody I don't even like. I'll give it to people that, you know, I ordered destroyed in the past." And that's something. "And who shall separate us from the love of God?" Who shall separate us from, well, it's amazing. You stop and think about it. That's why I say, you know, the reason that you ought to, you know, labor and be burdened for what's going on in a political situation, a religious political, or religio-socio situation in Israel is because of this. Because everything that you have in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, and all those things have come to you because Israel turned their back, walked away from God, went to idols, and killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God did something else with a plan and brought a bunch of outsiders in to the family. I mean, it's the prodigal son walking away and God replacing, you know, giving all the prodigal son's stuff to somebody else, to a kid from outside, some orphan, you know, some orphaned heathen or something. And then, but still waiting for that son to come back down the road. And when the son comes back down the road, there's going to be a celebration. And that's the issue. You don't have right. I mean, in all reality, you know, Israel had right to claim some stuff. You had no right to pray like that at all. You had no right as a lost heathen to say, "God, you owe me." He didn't owe you nothing. You were an outsider. You were a heathen. You were a pagan. You were an idolater. He didn't owe you anything. All right, verse 4. Who are Israelites? This is who he's burdened for. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? Now, the adoption is a little different in New Testament times, but that's what you've got now. He's given us a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Right? That's what you got because the Israelites turned it away. And the glory. Now, see, you got that too. Now, I know it sometimes doesn't seem too glorious, but you're going to see one day. You're going to see one day just how glorious it is. None of that stuff was yours. It's been given you as a hand-me-down because somebody else rejected it. The glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, those are all Israel's. Those things were all intended to them. That's why when you read the Old Testament, it's all so Israelite-ish. Those things are our examples. They're given to us to learn from and all those things, but they really weren't, I didn't say they aren't, weren't for you. They weren't written to you. And we take them now, they're examples to us, and now they're for you, but when they were originally written, they weren't for you. That's why he didn't address, anything to the peoples of America. Okay? To the peoples of other continents. He didn't do it. Verse 5, whose are the fathers? These people had Israelite fathers. I'm talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those things. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Christ came for who first? To the Jew first, and then also to the Gentiles. Okay, that's an afterthought also. But primarily for the Jews. See, that's why I said last week in church that, it sometimes freaks people out to realize it, but God is a racist. Now, people, slavery and blacks and whippings and all. That's not what I'm talking about. God's a racist. God primarily divulged his promises and covenants to the people of Israel. Now, don't look now, but I'm not one. I'm not an Israelite. I'm not saying I'm superior to you because I'm an Israelite. I'm not an Israelite. I'm not amongst the ethnic people that God prefers. Okay? None of you are, I don't think, unless you're a Jew. You have no claim. You have no claim that way. So when I say God is a racist, I'm not saying, and he likes me. That makes me better. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying God's a racist in the sense that, he chose the Jews, and that's what the rest of this passage is about. He chose the Jews and chose to give promises through the Jews, and if you weren't born a Jew, you had some hoops to jump through. Okay? And don't look now, but there's an awful lot of, three branches of mankind, genealogically, two of those branches aren't Jews at all, and there's only one portion of the other branch that are Jews. That's why I say people freak out on the racism thing because they've been fed some. It is a real good litmus test to tell how much of the media garbage you've swallowed. And I think you ought to consider it. If I say, God is a racist, and then sit and wait for 5 minutes without saying anything else, how many of you feel like getting up and walking out? That guy's a heretic. Saying God's a racist. How dare he? The Star Trib says he isn't. Because racism, comes to mean certain things. Listen, God's a racist. God chose Abraham, especially. And then when Abraham's kid, before Abraham's kids came, he said, I'm going to choose that kid and not that one. I'm going to bless Abraham with that kid, not that one. And so through that kid came, what we now know as Jews, as Israelites. Those folks that are over there surrounded by just about every nation in the world that hates their guts, that are trying to destroy them, and, Iran wants to drop a nuclear bomb on them. It ain't going to happen. Okay? Because God's a racist. And no matter what's the case, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, and he died for you. And he wants you to be saved and all those things. But don't make no mistake about it. Racially speaking, God's not an American. Don't look now, but God didn't choose Oklahomans or Texans or Minnesotans or Wisconsinites. Okay? God is a racist. He didn't choose Asians. He didn't choose Russians. He didn't choose Australians.
didn't choose Brits, didn't choose frogs.
Jews,
okay, that's the issue. It's not an issue of, well, you know, you just think you're better than everybody else. No, I consider myself in subjugation, beneath the race God chose. See, I'm not the superior race. I don't belong to the superior race, and for the most part, neither do you. So there. Anyway, it's a really good exercise. I mean, how much of the media have you bought? I mean, did you just feel a little twinge when I said God's a race? You go, what? Well, we knew you didn't, but it's a good litmus test. All right. Anyway, back to verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Christ came first for the Jew, and then also the Gentile. The gospel went first to the Jew. It took a little while for it to go all out to the Gentiles. Verse 5, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. What is he talking about? Well, verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Okay, Abraham had two kids. One was named was Ishmael, right? One's name was Isaac. So all of Abraham's children are the children of God. Right? Wrong. Really wrong. Are the Ishmaelites, did the Ishmaelites have a particular claim to God's covenants and promises and so on? No, they did not. That was one of the sons. God said, not interested in him, interested in Isaac. Okay? I'm interested in Isaac. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So, what's that teach you? That teaches you, for your information, that you are not born into the family of God by the flesh. I don't care whether you're an American. I don't care if you're an American Texan. I'm from Texas. I don't care what nationality you belong to. I don't care where you were born. You're not a child of God because you were born. Okay? The truth in the Old Testament is a Jew that was born a Jew had an inroads to God that the heathen did not. Okay? There was still a way for the heathen. The heathen could become proselytes to Judaism and come under the law and be circumcised and follow the law and go through all those things, and then they too could be right with God. Okay? Nowadays, it's not a physical birth at all. That's what you learn in the New Testament. It's a spiritual birth. And the blessing is that God extended that offer to anybody, and it's kind of sad in that the Jew has to be born again to be saved as well. And so what God's done is for a people who were solely who had sole claim to being peculiarly God's because of their birthright, because of who they were born to for all those years, and they got to look down on people like us because we were Gentile dogs. And look, that's what I was. I mean, my stock is British, which means that I have Anglo-Saxon, which is, you know, the Jutes and the Angles and, you know, all the barbarians of the British Isles. Well, you know, I'm basically British. Well, you know, that's my stock. Don't look now, but that's not Israelite. And so I had no claim to God at all by my physical birth, even the Old Testament. The good news is God extended it to anybody, and now even a Jew has to be born again like a Gentile does, or else they'll go to hell. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It came through Isaac. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then from Jacob, those 12 sons. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. Okay, now he's given you some you know, stuff here that giving you an insight
into some lessons for us. But to continue, verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So, you know, here's Abraham. Abraham's wife is Sarah. He says, okay, and Isaac shall my seed be called. So your son Ishmael and your other sons by Keturah and so on, they're not part of the promise. It's through Isaac, the promised seed. So Isaac gets married and Rebekah is pregnant and she has twins in her womb, right? Who's that? Esau and Jacob. What about them? Well, verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, and then notice the parenthesis, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now they're twins, but Esau came out first. And so Esau is technically the older, even if by minutes, than Jacob. Well, that's not the way it was done back then. The younger served the elder. But God turned the thing around. He says, no, what's going to happen is the elder is going to serve the younger. Now, this was before either of those boys did anything right or wrong. Right? Now, to go back to what I introduced this with. Okay, you know what Calvinism is? Okay? Now, here's the problem. Calvinism says that nobody has a choice about whether they go to heaven or not. And that's the end, you know, that's the end theme. Nobody has a choice about whether they go to heaven. Before you were born, in fact, before the foundations of the world, God chose whether you would be saved or damned. So, before you were ever born, God chose for you whether you were going to heaven or hell. And you have no choice. Now, folks, they go to this passage to prove this. All right, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. You know, election is a big watchword. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto the elder, or rather said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Okay? They apply it to salvation. So, you see there, the Bible proves that you were either, you know, you were before the foundation of the world, before God even created you, you were either elect or non-elect. Because after all, it was neither of those children had done any good or any bad, that the purpose of God might stand according to election. So what the issue is whether you're elect or not. I don't know whether you're elect or not. If you're elect, though, you're going to go to heaven. And if you're not elect, sorry, sayonara. We'll see you later. Have a nice time. You're going to hell. That's what they say. Okay, what's wrong with that? Folks, what's wrong with that is not... what's wrong with that is that whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. That's true. But that's not the primary thing that's wrong. That's not the first thing that's wrong. The first thing that's wrong is in this passage. He ain't talking about people going to heaven or hell. He's talking about which of the branches of Isaac's seed, Esau or Jacob, is going to serve the other. It doesn't have to do anything. It doesn't have anything to do with the fact that Esau kind of wound up a rascal, and that in time, God pronounced judgment on Esau and all those things, and God didn't choose Esau's branch to be, you know, the side of the blessings of God. It's simply the fact that before those boys were born, God said, okay, it's going to be Jacob through whom the blessings come. Esau is going to serve Jacob. Didn't have anything to do with going to hell. Didn't have anything to do with before the foundation of the world, Esau was going to sell his birthright. Didn't have anything to do with that. It had to do with the fact that nothing more than that Esau was going to serve Jacob. That was the election. It had nothing to do with going to hell. Do I think Esau went to hell? I think there's a pretty good chance he went to hell. But it has nothing to do with what God pronounced before. It had to do with what Esau did in life. Because God ain't even talking about going to hell. Right? That's the issue. All right, verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, you know, sometimes you read the Bible and you don't go chase things down. For the sake of chasing things down, take your Bible and turn to Genesis 25. Keep your finger in Romans chapter 9. Genesis 25. Genesis 25, 23. This is where the Lord told Rebekah what was going to happen with these two boys. It says in Romans 9, 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Okay? 25, 23. And the Lord said unto her, she's troubled because of all the wrestlings going on in her womb. Two nations are in thy womb. See that? Nations. It's not just two boys. God knew from the start those two boys were going to be more than just two little rugrats running around that were going to grow up and get married and have kids. Those were two nations, Esau and Jacob, okay? And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, you know, that's not only God's foreknowledge, but, you know, he said that was the way things were going to be. Okay, you have that quote, notice, in Romans 9:12. So Romans 9:12 equals Genesis 25:23, right? Now he quotes another verse in verse 13 of Romans 9. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Where is that quoted? Malachi? That's kind of weird. Here's the Lord calling to mind two verses that were quoted. And one was quoted in Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament. And here's another verse, long time after Jacob and Esau died. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And he puts two quotes back to back in Romans, but those quotes are all those books apart. You notice that? No, you understand? You see what I'm saying? Look in Malachi. Look in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now tell me, here you are sitting here in Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. That verse is quoted in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Now look, did Romans 9, 13 say that God had hated Esau from the foundation of the world? No. It quoted Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, long time after Esau himself had died, and God was calling Esau the nation. In other words, the nation that Esau fathered was known as Esau. Okay, why did God hate Esau? Because he was wicked. The nation that he fathered went off into idolatry and some gross other things that I'm not even going to mention. All right? And in the end, what God had said, that the elder was going to serve the younger, was proved. Because Esau did wind up subordinate to Jacob. How do you know that? All the way over in Malachi 1. Didn't have anything to do with going to heaven or hell. That's the thing. And that's what, folks? At Central Seminary, you can go get several brands of theological doctorates, study Greek and Hebrew, and read the original Greek. And they still don't get it. They teach Calvinism over there. This verse has nothing to do with somebody being chosen to go to hell. It has to do with somebody being chosen to serve their brother, nationally. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, the question is asked in light of the fact that God chooses one nation over another, one people over another. Listen, do I think that God is unrighteous because He has special plans for Israel, but no special plans for Texas? Do I have a right to be upset? Well, it's stupid, right? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Of course not. God can do what He wants to. If He chose Israel and says that Israel's the key to the nations, then Israel's the key to the nations. That leaves Texans and Minnesotans out. Big deal. Right?
Well, I just believe in equal rights.
Well, tough apples. Verse 14, God forbid. That's a strong way of saying absolutely not. Verse 15, for He saith to Moses. Now here's another verse. Doesn't this sound ominous? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Boy, that sounds, whoa. So, has God had mercy on you?
I hope so.
Because if He didn't, He does what He wants. He's God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I won't love who I don't want to love. Tough apples. Boy, a Calvinist reads that and says, whoa, there are people before the foundation of the world that God didn't love. There are people before the foundation of the world that God decided He would not have mercy on. And so they went to hell. That's why, right? Some of you guys have dealt with Calvinists. That's what they believe. Now here, the key is the Bible. Again, you know, you go back and you unravel what happens with this election thing back from verse 9 through 13 or whatever, and then you read verse 14 and 15. Okay, verse 15, for He saith to Moses. Where did He say that to Moses? Exodus 33. Look, Exodus 33. Exodus 33:19. This is where He said it to Moses. Exodus 33:18. And He said, Moses said, I beseech thee, talking to the Lord, show me thy glory. He wants a special manifestation of God's glory. He's going to lead the children of Israel out, and you know, God's going to have to be with him in a special way because these people are a bunch of stiff-necked babies, and you know, he really needs some help. So God, show me something. All right? So what's God's reply? Verse 19. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Ooh. What's he talking about? Who gets a special manifestation of grace? Who gets a special manifestation of glory at the moment? Has nothing to do with going to hell. He said that to Moses in respect to, come on, God, show me something special because, you know, I'm really stressed out. And God says, I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And he didn't do exactly what Moses wanted him to do, did he? He still didn't see his face. So how does that relate to being elect before the foundation of the world to go to hell? Has nothing whatsoever to do with any of it. Look, verse 15 again, Romans 9, 15. He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I mean, can you make God have mercy? I mean, can you will God to do something? Well, no, you can't. He's going to show you. Look, folks, you've all been the recipients of the mercy of God. That's not really the context either. The context is, who's God going to do something special for? Esau or Jacob? He can do whichever, something special for either one. Who's God going to do something special with regard to mercy and compassion for? Moses or Aaron or Joshua, who got to stand halfway down the hill? No, he chose Moses. It has nothing to do with going to hell. It has to do with God showing you something special. Okay? Any questions? We'll have to pick this up next time. Mike?
Yes. Yep. Yes. Yep. That's it. That's it. And yeah, there was two scenarios, but yes, that's the short answer. Yep. Yes, sir. Many of them are. The problem is that area over there is such a ethnic mix of everything in the world. Everything from Ishmaelites to the old Arabs too. I mean, you ever notice Palestinians, Philistines, the similarity between those words? So is it safe to say? Yeah, it's safe to say that a ton of those Palestinians are Canaanites, which are Jebusites, Hivites, Hittites. Yep. Yeah. Well, how you would ever straighten out the ethnicity of a single person over in Israel, what's now called Israel, is pretty tough. Because don't forget, even if you isolated away the Hittites and all that in Palestine at the time, by 700, the Muslims had come up from Arabia and conquered that land and intermingled. In the meantime, then the Gentiles come over from Europe trying to recapture the Holy Land for the Pope. And so you've got this intermingling of if we're talking racial lines, there's only God can sort that out now. I mean, really. So, all right, we'll take a break, folks.